Last week, we introduced a new series in the Gospel of John. John writes his Gospel with a specific purpose in mind. He summarizes it up in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He wants the reader to recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the divine Son of God. So right from the beginning, from verse 1 of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is declaring that Jesus Christ, the Word, is the eternal Son. Having come to that realization, John wants the reader to put their faith and trust in Jesus and find true life in him. Believing for John is not some mental assent. It's not understanding that Jesus is the eternal Son. For John, believing is to have active faith that is fully engaged and committed to Christ. It is putting the understanding of who Jesus is into effect in our lives. It is surrendering ourselves to him and following him wherever he wants to lead us. It's significant that in the Gospel of John, John never uses the noun faith or the noun belief. Instead, he always uses the verb believe or some form of that, believing. His stress seems to be on the continued action and implication of believing. John also seems to have more in mind for his readers than a simple one and done. By that I mean, he doesn't intend for his readers simply to read the gospel once and walk away and be done with it. He's not simply providing a historical record of facts, though the things that he presents are historical. But John captures events, images, and sayings that require careful consideration. The works Jesus performed were signs of who he was. Throughout the gospel, we see things, descriptions of Jesus as the bread of life, the shepherd, the vine. These are things that require careful consideration and possible meditative, repeated reading. And it seems that that was the writer's intent. Well, as we look at the structure, and we spoke somewhat to this last week, but John's gospel is divided into three main parts. We talked about the prologue last week. That kind of introduces you to the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Moving on from that, you have the main body running from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 20, verse 31. And then you have something called an epilogue or a conclusion. When I say called, I mean among biblical scholars, they call it an epilogue. And it's kind of it's almost like it's tagged on at the end, because John brings it to a very noticeable ending at the end of chapter 20, verse 31. But then there's another story that is very significant, where Jesus finds his disciples fishing again at the Sea of Galilee, and he challenges them, and particularly challenges Peter. But now, moving on from the three main parts, you have two subdivisions within the main body. What some call the Book of Signs, and then the Book of Glory. In the Book of Signs, Jesus reveals his glory. Notice, John alludes to this already in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John goes on to present several works of Jesus that he recognizes as signs to give us a glimpse of Jesus' glory as the Word made flesh. John specifically says that the first miracle he records is, John chapter 2, verse 11, the first of Jesus' signs, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you have the book of signs, and you have the book of glory. And in these last chapters, chapters 13, 1 through 20, 31, John focuses on the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry and his ultimate exaltation. God the Father glorifies his Son. We see it ultimately in not only the death, but the resurrection of Christ and the ascension. This morning I want to begin to take a look at the seven signs in John. Most Bible scholars identify seven signs, but there's some ambiguity because only the first two are really numbered. But we'll be following the list usually recognized, and the signs begin at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John begins his story with a chronological marker. He says in verse 1 there, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Now, a number of events have led up to this point, and let me kind of frame the story a little bit. Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and this isn't recorded in the Gospel of John, but we know that from the other Gospels. He then is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and we know that again from the other Gospels. John here doesn't record that. John the Baptist is questioned by a delegation of Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And then John says, the next day after that, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him. Presumably, having just finished being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus was now coming to Galilee from that. And John sees him and bears testimony of him. John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, the gospel writer, then records the next day again. After that, he says, John the Baptist again bears witness, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This time, two of John's disciples, Andrew And another disciple that is unnamed, though probably it was John himself, the writer of this gospel. Andrew and John, no doubt, follow Jesus and spend the rest of the day with Jesus. And it was likely the following day after that, Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter. And he says, Peter, actually he wasn't called Peter yet, Simon. He says, we found the Messiah. And it's interesting, this story, because the second time that John the Baptist bears witness of Jesus says, behold, this is the Lamb. Those two, Andrew and presumably John, follow Jesus and say, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And they went. It was late in the day. They went and stayed the rest of the day with him. But Jesus said, come and see. We're going to see that same phrase just a little bit later. Because the next day after that, then Andrew goes and gets Simon Peter. And then the next day, and John specifically says, the next day, Jesus calls Philip. And he says, come and follow me. And Philip finds Nathanael. And Nathanael's response, when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And within this story, we see that phrase again, come and see. Philip says this now to Nathanael, come and see. It's 2 days after this, or the third day following, that the wedding at Cana takes place. Now, the Jewish wedding custom was a very festive celebration. According to rabbinical tradition, it generally took place on Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, but it generally took place on Thursday if the bride was a widow. The ceremony consisted of leading the bride into the house of the bridegroom to join her new husband. Words of commitment were spoken, a legal document was signed, a benediction or blessing was pronounced over the couple, then the marriage feast began, often lasting for days and possibly a week or more. Finally, the bridal pair were led to the bridal chamber and bed. Public event, that's kind of foreign to us to that point until they shut the door. Now, it's really significant in this story that the custom was that the host was required to provide for the guests. This was of vital importance. Failure to do so was a disgraceful embarrassment. If they were to run out of whatever they had during the celebration, it was a huge embarrassment. And some suggest from records of the time that there actually could be legal recourse. They could be sued for not providing for their guests. Now, as we come to the wedding of Cana specifically, Jesus, his mother, and the five or so of the current disciples, because we only know specifically of five disciples at this point, they were all present. But the host was faced with a serious crisis. The wine had run out. Mary learns of the problem and notifies Jesus they have no wine. Now, it seems from this that Mary, and it's assumed by many, that Mary had a close familial connection with those getting married. Jesus knew them. They were part of his relatives. And no doubt, Mary was even involved with the preparation of the whole event. But when she hears that they have run out of wine, she goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, it's not likely, as some assume, that her expectation was a miracle, because there is no evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever performed a miracle during his growing up. What Mary did know was the miraculous events that surrounded Jesus' birth. She remembered the unusual nature and pondered, as Luke especially says, other events in her heart. But it's hard to see why she would have expected something supernatural at this point. She simply had confidence that her son, her eldest son, would do what needed to be done to remedy the situation. Now notice Jesus' response, because it's curious. Jesus says in John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, as we read that in the English, we hear that address, woman, and we think, well, that's a little odd. And it was in that day. And it's odd in the way that it's recorded here. Now, it's not a disrespectful term, but neither is it a term of endearment. It was noticeably unusual for a son not to address his mother as mother. Jesus here says, "Woman." Jesus' words appear to be somewhat of a mild rebuke, as D.A. Carson notes. And there is a certain distancing that is implied. Leon Morris says this, that Jesus calls Mary woman and not mother probably indicates that there is a new relationship between them as he enters on his public ministry. Evidently, Mary thought of the intimate relations of the home at Nazareth as persisting. But Jesus in his public ministry was not only or primarily the son of Mary, but the son of man who was to bring the realities of heaven to men. This was a point of transition in Jesus' life. He was taking leave of his past manner of relating to his family and friends. He was moving forward to do his Father's work. The literal thought is, what is there for me and you? The idea within the context seems to be, we stand on altogether different grounds concerning this. You are approaching this from an earthly perspective. I must act on the Father's initiative. Now it's... What's interesting as the story continues is that in spite of this likely mild rebuke and correction, Mary isn't really deterred. Notice verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's like Jesus says, "Well, my time hasn't yet come." And she says, "Guys, just do whatever he tells you." Do you know any women, mothers like that? What seems implied here is that Mary is demonstrating persevering faith. Remember I said that John's gospel, there's good reason to believe that it was meant to read more than once and think through the events, how they're portrayed and what's behind them. Here it seems that when Mary presumes upon Jesus as a mother, she is corrected. When she responds in confident trust, her faith is honored. She still didn't know what Jesus would do. She simply trusted him. And Jesus miraculously provides. There were 6 stone water jars for purification. Each jar held 20 to 30 gallons. This water was used for ceremonial washing of hands and feet for those in attendance. Those that would come would ceremonially be, you know, have their hands washed and their feet washed. Jesus told the servants to fill up the jars with water, and they did. Then he told them to draw some water out and take it to the head steward. And we see this account in John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The steward was unaware of the origin, but the new wine was of excellent quality. and he noticed it. Turning water into wine was the first of Jesus' signs. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle pointed to something beyond itself. Jesus wasn't just doing miracles to draw attention. All of these signs point to something beyond themselves. They point to the glory of Christ. It testified to the person and work of Jesus. It testified to the dawning of God's kingdom in this world. And it resulted in faith on the part of his disciples. That's the story. Now let me draw some application. And I really have six thoughts. The first one is this. God wants to be a part of our everyday experiences. God wants to be a part of our everyday experiences. Jesus was perfectly at home at a wedding feast. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, walked through this life. What's the next thing I need to do? But Jesus was all human and all God. And he enjoyed connecting on various levels. He was not some stuffed shirt, or if we could say in the context of that day, a stuffed robe or something. He engaged and took part in the celebration. There is no evidence that Jesus was just sitting off in the corner, kind of like, I wish I wasn't here. Jesus was involved. And as we think about the glory here, I've used this illustration before, and I think it is an excellent one. It's not original with me. But when we think of this wonder of all God and all man, and how did Jesus walk this earth when the attributes of God are so incredible? But when we think about a lamp of sorts, where the bulb is in the lamp and shining brightly, but then you put a shade over that. The bulb is still shining as brightly as ever, but there is a shade over it covering. When Jesus came to earth, he did not remove any of his attributes as God to walk this earth. What essentially happened was there was a shade put over that, and there were some limitations that in human perspective were noticed. He was still all God, all the glory and attributes of God. But what John is bringing out here is that these signs here are giving us glimpses of the glory that's underneath the shade. Who Jesus was and is. And he was saying, when you get a glimpse of these, what I want you to do is come to a belief in him that will change your life, and that you will experience life in him. So Jesus displays his glory in these signs. But God wants to be a part of our everyday experiences in all his glory. God is not adverse to enjoying life and having fun. It just is a reality that enjoying life and having fun, or particularly having fun and entertainment, must not be our ultimate priority. But when we do it with God there with us. He's engaged and wants to be a part of every part of our life. So God wants to be a part of our everyday experiences. And then, secondly, we need to put our trust in the Lord. In this story, Mary may not have expected a miracle, but she had confidence that Jesus would somehow resolve the problem. In our situation, we face things throughout life, and many of those things are extremely difficult situations. And like Mary, we might not know how God's going to work this out, but we simply need to put our trust in Him. God is faithful. A third thing, seeing God move requires being willing to follow His instruction. Mary instructed the servants to do whatever He tells you. And that is what they did, whether it made sense to them or not. Can you imagine? Jesus instructed them to fill up the water pots when they needed wine. The servants must have been thinking, well, how is this going to solve our problem? Somebody needs to go out and find some wine. And Jesus is telling us to fill up these water pots. They followed what Jesus said. They were obedient to Him. We need to hear His instruction. We need to go where He tells us to go. We need to do what He tells us to do. Say what He tells us to say. We cannot expect to see God move in His power if we are disobedient to what He desires of us. As individuals, as a body, to see God move requires an obedient heart. A fourth thing, following God involves looking at our old life and relationships in a new way. As Jesus entered into His public ministry, His relationship to His old life had to change. Now, it wasn't changing to a higher level of obedience. Jesus was always obedient to His Father. In John chapter 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus always walked in perfect obedience to the Father. That is not where the change took place. And in this story, Jesus did not forsake His mother, but He moved on in obedience to do the Father's business. Jesus always rejected any influence that distracted from the Father's plan. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 16 that there's a story of Jesus with His disciples, and He's sitting talking with them, and He's saying, you know, who do people say that I am? And they recounted, well, some say Elijah, others this, others that. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up and said, you are Christ, the Son of God. Peter knew that there was something about Jesus, and he recognized that, and he said that. A few verses later, which probably account for a couple days later in the actual narrative, Jesus was talking about going away, the fact that He was going to have to die. And Peter pulls Him aside and said, no, it will never be, Lord. And notice what Jesus' response is. Now, remember, the first event, Jesus applauded Peter for his profession of faith. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus rejected any influence that distracted Him from the Father's plan. We need to understand that any alliance or relationship that hinders our commitment and obedience to God's work in our lives needs to be adjusted. It needs to be changed. We need to bring everything in conformity to what God desires for us in His plan. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus calls us to full surrender. Regardless of where that takes us, we are surrendered to him. That image so often referred to, Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. The cross, a symbol of death, a death to ourselves. Take it up daily and follow him. Knowing that our lives are his. Does that mean that we have to live some monastic life somewhere? Absolutely not. As we already said, God wants to be a part of every aspect of our lives. God gives us things for enjoyment, and we can enjoy them in balance. And we can involve him in it. He's a part of us. But any alliance or relationship that hinders our commitment and obedience to God's work in our lives needs to be changed. The fifth thing is that when God is involved, the end is always better than the beginning. Notice these things that are spoken of in Scripture. The old covenant is superseded by the new covenant in Christ. John alludes to that himself in John 1, verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And as we talked about last week, that word upon is more aptly translated instead of. For from his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. What does he mean? Under the Old Testament, there was a form of God's grace. But in the New Testament, that grace is so much more fulfilling and widespread and complete in Jesus. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. When God is involved, the end always is better than the beginning. Another example in Scripture is that our old nature becomes new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our earthly bodies will one day be transformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. And the old earth will be replaced by something new and magnificent. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. So God wants to be a part of our everyday experiences. We need to put our trust in the Lord. In order to see God move requires being willing to follow his instruction. Following God involves looking at our old life and relationships in a new way. When God is involved, the end is always better than the beginning. And one final thought, the effect of a miracle is determined by the way we receive it. Many saw the miracles of Jesus, not just this one, but others, and yet they refused to believe. But as the disciples witnessed God's power displayed through the miracle Jesus performed, their faith in Jesus grew deeper. The miracle pointed to something beyond itself, the glory of Christ, and the disciples had the eyes to see it. Do we have the eyes to see God's glory displayed in his work in our lives? I think so often we go through life and we either take for granted or are oblivious to what God is doing in our lives. much like those who witnessed the miracles of Jesus. Time after time, he presented signs, magnificent signs of who he was to display his glory. But so many people did not have the eyes to see. Here it says that when Jesus did this miracle at Cana, the disciples saw the manifestation of his glory and they believed. Will we believe? Will we see Jesus for who he is? You know, we come to the end of this first miracle, and there are many things that can be drawn out of this, but we all come back to the main theme woven throughout the Gospel of John. He included these things that people would believe, and believing have life in his name. I don't know where you are this morning, but it's all about Jesus. Those who think that they're on their way to heaven because they're doing pretty good, that, you know, I got this scale out and I really try to be good, and I think the good outweighs the bad, and so, you know, when I stand before God, he's going to appreciate my effort and let me in. The problem is that no matter how good we try to be, it's really not good in God's eyes. Everything, even the good things that we do, are tainted by sin. And the only way for that to be cleared up is through the blood of Jesus that washes over us. Any other attempts are simply, oh, we look good, and the actions themselves are honorable in the eyes of many around. But in God's eyes, you miss the main point. And that's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus calls us to surrender. He says, you want to come to me? Your devotion to me must be greater than any one or anything else. You need to come and take up your cross and follow me. That can be a scary thought, but the reality is it ushers us into the most fulfilling life with him and assures us of eternity, because it's all about him. We need to recognize our sin, our failure, our inability to save ourselves. We need to see Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, who gave his life for us, sacrificed, bore upon himself the sins of the world and the judgment that would go with it, and then was resurrected as an indication that the Father approved of that sacrifice, and it is enough. And having recognized that, we need to repent, turn from the direction we're going, turn towards Jesus and say, yes, I acknowledge you as Lord. I surrender my life to you. And then we walk on in him. That's all it takes. I typically don't lead in a prayer because it's really a heart action. And that's something that you have to do alone with God. But I will encourage you this. If you make that decision, see me. See me. Oh, there's so much growing in the Christian life to walk with Christ. And I'd like to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We ask that you would just move in the hearts of everyone here, that each person would take something from this word this morning to apply to their lives, to challenge, to trust in you, to see Jesus as he truly is. And Lord, may we walk with you, glorifying you in all things. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.